The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
I don't know if you watched the movie, it was hard viewing, Apocalypto, I think it was called, a Mel Gibson film. Set in South America, Mexico. It finishes with the Spaniards arriving for the first time, and it's at the end of the Mayan Empire. And it was an adventure, thriller, bloodthirsty sort of movie. And it caused a bit of concern because of the way that the Mayans were portrayed. And a number of scholars got involved in some fairly serious debates. And you know, they did agree that at that time, particularly in the Mayan Empire, they'd become more like the Aztecs, who are the ones famous for killing of thousands and thousands of people. Necessary. They weren't thoughtless killings. They were needed to keep the sun going. And the Mayans at this point were doing the same. And it was interesting because one of the experts said that they thought it was unfair for people to see them as violent and killing lots of people because they were a profoundly spiritual people. We're looking at this question of being spiritual. And what are the essentials in being profoundly spiritual? Or authentically spiritual, can we use that word? I mean, is it possible to be involved in a spirituality that's not right? Are we ever able to say that? Some would look at the activities over the last decades of what's called the church, although it is not a church, they just use that word as part of its deceit, what's called the Church of Scientology, been banned in a number of countries in Europe. I think the very fact that it calls itself a church is just a mark of its deceit. The fact it's chosen as a symbol, so it looks like a cross, although it denies every single thing about Jesus, having spent quite some hours with them. But why would anybody get involved in spirituality? Anyhow, I mean, isn't there enough in life to get an education, to get a job, to get a house, maybe to get a wife if you're a bloke or whatever? Children, as Zorba the Greek says, the full catastrophe, and on you go. But then why do people even get involved in this? People who you may know who have been happily sort of materialistic and atheistic, and then they have a spiritual turn in their life. I've been cogitating about these sort of quotes. Hemingway, a very fine writer, in the end killed himself. And in the lead up to his shooting himself, he wrote this: "Life is just a dirty trick. It is a short journey from nothingness to nothingness." It's hard from certain worldviews to actually argue against that point of view. Shakespeare has Macbeth saying this, that this life between the nothingness and the nothingness is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That we have all this energy, all these dramas, all these catastrophes, all these good days, but in the end, it signifies what? It means what? Just a highly evolved chance product in a mechanistic, mindless universe. It all feels significant, but it isn't really, if you look at it from an honest materialist point of view. So people often go then on a spiritual quest, sometimes quite consciously, sometimes quite deliberately, sometimes a particular event or series of events might trigger it, and we begin often on the hope or the hunch, maybe there's something more, which we'll call spiritual, and away we go. I think in our culture, the fundamental test of spirituality is whether it's therapeutic, whether or not it helps me. In the relatively short term is the question. All sorts of activities. And we make ourselves the sole assessor of those things that are spiritually useful or not. Although at that point we choose to forget that this is a multi-billion dollar industry. It's not just the churches that make money out of people. All sorts of other modern-day spiritual activity will cost you. I'm surprised at the amount of money people will cough up for alternative stuff. But when you go back to Jesus, who we've already argued this, I won't go through it again, why there's good reason to pause and actually see what he has to say about this area, he doesn't use the word spirituality. And then again, neither does the Buddha, because it's a relatively recently constructed word, last couple of hundred years. Came out of, as far as I understand it, the Jesuit tradition, part of the Roman Catholic Church, and they would speak about spirituality and the spiritual life and the need to focus on it so you didn't just engage entirely in activism. It's possible for Christian people actually to live as if activism is all that counts. And the Jesuits, as they went about doing extraordinary activities, were concerned that people spent time to develop their inner life and to make sure that their life with God continued to grow and prosper. So, and that it sort of got free from its moorings, and that floats into anything in that sort of general, not materialistic idea. When Jesus speaks about spirituality or the spiritual life, let me suggest to you the word that I think is where he overlaps with this. It's what he talks about again and again and again and again. It would be one of two words, either the kingdom of God, which we don't particularly like, or eternal life. Where we would say spiritual life, I think Jesus would speak rather about eternal life. And that's a very helpful way for us to reflect on this. So let's have a look at this to try and get to the heart and the essentials of what is required for a genuine, healthy, authentic, long-lasting spiritual life. John 17, the first of the verses there on the top left-hand side. Jesus has just given us what is the longest bit of teaching in any of the Gospels, where he teaches from John 13, 14, 15, 16, all Jesus speaking to the disciples last night. Last intensive finishing school, in a sense, Jesus has with them. He teaches firstly by what he does with the washing of the feet. He teaches and then he does what any sensible person engaged in the spiritual or eternal life will do. He prays. And John 17 is a prayer. And if you read it in your leisure, you will find that he actually prays for you and me. Prays for himself, prays for the apostles, prays for us. It's interesting how he prays for us and what it is he prays for us. And what he sees is the connection between us and him in the few years that there are between us. So this is the prayer. Verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Then we'll skip to verse 3 because of shortage of time. Now this is eternal life. This is important because here's Jesus, the only time I think where he actually defines for us what he understands eternal life to be, the spiritual life. This is eternal life, that they may know you. It's a very peculiar definition. He's talking about the disciples, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So according to Jesus, at the heart and the essence of eternal life is knowledge. Of course, that's a good thing and a bad thing. Some of us who find our hobby in ideas might enjoy this. We like theorizing. We like playing with ideas and concepts. You'll find this sort of knowledge disappointing. I want to engage in sort of a popularist oversimplification, but it's still quite useful. And that is, people will sometimes speak about the difference between the Greek cultural understanding of knowledge, not the modern day Greek culture, but ancient classical Greece, what the Greek understanding and use of the word knowledge is compared to the Hebrew understanding of knowledge. And Jesus clearly is a Hebrew who can speak Greek. Everyone in the ancient world could speak Greek. In that part of the world, it was the lingua franca. Knowledge in a Greek sense is fundamentally, and this is oversimplifying, theoretical. It's information. It's what happens at university, where what's in the lecturer's head goes through from his head to his pad, through his mouth, into your ears, onto your pad, avoiding your mind, and then you regurgitate. That's what university education is said to be about. And it's the sending of information. So you can pass all sorts of things on the basis of information. That's simply not the way the Bible, that the Hebrews ever use the word knowledge, the way Jesus uses it. According to the Hebrew way, yes, there's certain information that you need to know, but it's something richer and deeper. So from the very beginning of the Bible, back to Genesis 4, it says this: Adam knew his wife and gave birth to a son. So when it talks about a man and a woman having loving sexual encounter, it's called knowing. So when Mary is told by the angel that she's going to give birth to a kid and she's not had sex with him, she knows that. She says, how can this be? For I have never known a man. Now, she's not saying she's lived in some sort of, Amazonian sort of cloistered community where she's never met a man. She's using it in the classical biblical way. I've never known a man that there's not this deep, personal, intimate, interrelational knowledge. That's what Jesus is saying. Eternal life, the real spiritual life, not just something that's therapeutic and helps ease, you know, your frazzled brain at the end of a tough week, but real spiritual life that puts you in touch with the deep things of life rather than the illusion of that, is actually caught up in knowing the person who Jesus calls the Father. This is actually one of the two or three things alone that Jesus brings that's new from compared to the Old Testament, is relating to God the Almighty, the Creator, the God of Moses, as Abba, Father, Dad. And he says, that's what life is. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing the only true God. So he's not saying, listen, in this area, don't worry about truth. You know, leave that for the hard sciences. That's baloney. Right? Jesus is deeply concerned about truth. He spends a lot of his time arguing with his contemporaries about what God is really like. He says to them nasty things like, you were wrong on times. He says that there is a true God, and knowing that God, being in a relationship with that God, it's got an informational part, but it's a relational thing, that's eternal life. And interestingly, we touched on this last week, so I won't labour the point. He has one verb, that they may know you and Jesus. This is the sort of thing a decent monotheist never does. One verb, two people. No, that doesn't happen. You keep God in a separate category to his glory. But Jesus keeps slotting himself up there. We won't belabour that point. But what do we know about this God? Well, someone's allowed to call him Father. He's the only true God. And he's marked as the one who sent Jesus. You really have not got close to understanding the heart and nature of God. You haven't begun a spiritual life in any real sense until you see that God is defined not just by the beauty of his creation, magnificent backdrop as that is, but he is the one who sends Jesus. He sends the one, the only one on the planet, who can refer to God Almighty as Abba, right? The Son, not just a prophet. This is what Jesus, that's the heart of eternal life. It's the life of eternity. It's not everlasting life. See, it's not just life that goes on and on and on forever. Hell will go on and on forever, interminably boring. Right? Eternal life is fundamentally it's a quality of life more than a quantity of life. It's life where you are caught up with the eternal God, with that truth and reality. Well, let's move on and see what he says that's like. How do you get to be in that sort of relationship? The second one, which we're going to touch on much more briefly, John 16. Now, Jesus here going to say something that's a little bit heretical. He says this. No, he's talking. The Father himself loves you, talking again to the disciples, the ones who've sort of anchored themselves to Jesus. No, the Father himself loves you because. Now, for many of us, alarm bells are going, wait a minute. God doesn't love you because of anything. One of the wonderful things that Jesus brings us is the fact that God loves us in spite of, not because of. God is not like the parent who loves you when you do well, who loves you when you keep your room clean. God is not like the boyfriend, girlfriend who loves you because you're good looking or because you're funny, which puts you in a very dangerous position, because if they meet someone better looking and funnier, you've just lost your gold medal. So it's not that sort of insecure love. And that's true. The Bible is very clear. In John, 1 John elsewhere, it will say, we love because he first loved us. It's always saying God loves us first. But here is a way in which Jesus, and he does this a few times, will speak about God loves you because. That there are certain, there's a reality to the personality of God. He's a person. He's responsive. He is not like the sun that just pours out energy because it has no choice. It is true that God does love us in spite of what we are, but there's another way in which Jesus will speak of God loving because of God, as it were. Well, the Bible speaks about pleasing God, things that delight God. It will speak about things that grieve God. What is it that God notices? You want to be in a relationship, you want to know this God. What is it that God loves? Well, he loves it when people love me, Jesus says. Imagine if I said that to you. You know, if you want God to really like you, love me. You know, really? On a scale, that's true, but it's true of all of us. But Jesus says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Two things, he says. And one is like the door, and the other is the pathway into spiritual life. The doorway in is that you believe that. Now, this is it's important that the Bible uses this phrase differently to a similar phrase. Often the Bible will speak, Jesus will speak out, believing into me, trusting me. This is more cognitive. Believe that. There are certain things about Jesus that indicate that we take him seriously. That we believe what? Well, that's what he says. You believe that I came from God. Verse 28. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Jesus will say about us in John 8, we are of the earth. But he says of himself that he's from above. He sees that he's come into the earth, truly, thoroughly human, moves through it, does the work he sent, and then returns to where he's come from. We are, on the other hand, we are from the earth. That's where we come from. And Jesus is saying that the Father, it matters to the Father how you treat Jesus. Right? You move into a sort of a circle of dynamic responsiveness with God. And it pleases God when people treat his son properly. If you stop and think about it for a moment, even if you're not convinced, Jesus is called by God a number of times, a very rich and beautiful term. He's called the beloved son. So the three or four times in the whole of human history when God has actually spoken, as it were, from the heavens, and he almost never does that. But there are three or four times in the thousands of years of the Bible story when he does that. Twice is over Jesus. And both times he addresses Jesus as his beloved son. And interestingly, the second time he does it, he's actually stopping people doing spiritual stuff. So Peter has suggested that they build a shrine to Moses, a great spiritual giant, Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, and to Jesus. And God actually at that point intervenes and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to, not them, him. This is my son." What the New Testament is saying, what Jesus is saying, that God is feeling, is God knows how important Jesus is, how without parallel he is. It's his only beloved son. He sends him to this dirty little small planet, beautiful, broken, poisoned, but full of potential for good. And it matters to him how you respond to his son. If when Jesus says, "I've come from the Father," you say, "Rubbish. You're just a bit of a genius. You're just like the rest of us, stumbling along trying to work it out, and you sat under a tree somewhere and you had a few meditative insights, bingo, helpful spiritual stuff, we can take it or leave it, mostly leave it." You will insult God, and you will not be caught up in that warm, dynamic circle of relationship and response and love. And then secondly, he'll talk about loving Jesus, because the Bible's never interested in you just getting to the point where you see the truth about Jesus. But it's always interested in you seeing the truth and then moving on, that you see it so clearly that you actually love him. And let's have a look at that. This is what Jesus says is the doorway in, is believing that. The pathway forward that shows real spiritual life is loving Jesus. Well, let's have a look at John 14, a passage we've touched on before. Sorry to travel so quickly. I know you've had a very relaxing week. It's the end of the financial year. No one's working this time of year. So let's batter your brains with speed. Sorry about that. Well, what exactly is it that is at the heart and center of what it is that Christians believe about Jesus? He came for what reason? John, back here to where the disciples are confused again. John 14, we looked at it a few weeks ago. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" You remember this? Jesus says, he's got a few verses saying, "I'm going to go, I'm going to come back, I'm going to take you to be with myself, we're going to dwell together. You know where I'm going, you know how to get there." Thomas goes, "Hang on, time out. I've got the faintest clue where you're going. No clue how to get there." Right? Thank God for Thomas and his honesty. Jesus answers, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well." As you know, these are very hated and very loved statement by Jesus. Completely countercultural then, and now. Jesus says, "I am the route to the Father. You want to get to the Father? You want to know God? I'm the route, both after death and before death." But what he's saying, he's not saying, I'll give you a road, which is the way that, as I understand, Islam works out. Muhammad, he lays out Sharia, the way of life that you live in order to walk well and to finish well. There's a roadway. Or with the Buddha, he gives you the Dharma. Right? The Buddha is actually, as I study Buddhism, the Buddha himself is not important. What's important is the Dharma. It's the teaching he brings. All the dogma and the thousands of laws that have come from it. Jesus is not saying that. He said, I'll show you the way. And the way is a person. He's saying, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by my teaching. No, except by me. He's saying, I'm the one who will bring you to the Father. He is the root, the one and only root. And then also he is the revealer. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus says, I'm the window. You want to see what God is like? You want to see what's true in the spiritual dimension? I'm the window. Look at me. You'll see exactly what God is like. Powerful and tender. Mighty, majestic. He frightens the disciples often when he does miracles. We don't notice how often, particularly in Mark's gospel, Jesus will do something and the people and the crowds and the disciples will be frightened of him. Sheer, raw, terrifying power. And we know not to trust people with power. That's why we believe in democracy. We throw the mongrels out. Doesn't matter really pretty much what they've done or what they haven't done. Every few years we kick them out because we know we can't trust them. Right? And people are nervous when they see a man with such great power. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is what we need. That's the that, to believe that he is the root and that he is the revealer. Now lastly, the love thing. Look at these wonderful verses at the end of John 14, the last set of verses on your sheet. John 14, Jesus speaking again. He says this, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Okay, so basically he's saying, if you think that spirituality is about sentiment and emotion and feeling and unconnected to ethical living, you are deceiving yourself. Later on in John 14, he'll say it very clearly that if you don't obey him, you don't love him. So in terms of what it means to love, to be loyal, to be close to Jesus, it will be ethical. Most of the spirituality that I read about and hear about is ethics-free spirituality. In fact, some of it brags about that. We've separated spirituality from ethics. Congratulations, you've just gone back to paganism. Right? It's actually one of the influences of Christianity that has tied these two things so together. Because according to Jesus, if you see the truth, it will transform the way you live in this world. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will be loved by my Father. This is the sort of that sort of circle of responsive love and appreciation. And I will love them too, and here's the blessing he gives. What's the great blessing Jesus can give to us? This is the promise. If you love me, you'll be loved by my Father. I'll love you too, and I will show myself to them. It's not wealth, treasure, success, health. The promised blessing is that Jesus will show himself to you. He will reveal himself to you. He will manifest himself to you. He's done that by coming. There's an objective, so as it were, out there revelation. But he will illumine that truth to your heart and you'll go, oh, I see. That's what he's like. And it will be the sort of knowledge that transforms you. That to know him, to see him, to have him reveal himself to you in your mind and your heart will fill your life with joy and sometimes deep conviction for sin and then deep wonder that he has loved you in spite of that. So that is the blessing that he sends. In verse 23, it's a very similar construction. But he says, the Father and I will come and live with you. You'll never live on your own. You'll be in this companionship, in this small community with God the Father. So, what are the essential things in spirituality according to Jesus? The essential thing in spirituality according to Jesus is Jesus. All forms of spirituality that marginalize Jesus, respectfully ignore him, major on someone else, some other technique, Jesus would describe, or the Bible would describe, as being dead, even as we profess life. That if you do not know Jesus, and through him therefore know God the Father, you do not have eternal life. You do not have a genuine spiritual life. You may have spiritual activities that we would do that will pass muster, and you can open up a stand in the body, life, spirit festival that we have. But in the end, it's about turning our hearts and minds in vigorous, fierce focus to Jesus, not on Christians. Sometimes they're helpful, Sometimes we're really unhelpful, but on Jesus. The last thing. We used to read these books to try and get tips on how to bring up children by Ross Campbell, really quite helpful books. And he talks about one of the things that kids need is focused attention. You want to fill up a kid's emotional tank, give them focused attention. And he says a lot of parents never make their kid look them in the eyes unless they're in trouble. Look at me when I'm speaking to you. They only do it when they're in trouble. He says actually kids really need eyeball-to-eyeball contact. And parents should seek it out and go for it. And I remember I was trying to practice this as a parent. I remember one time I wasn't practicing it. I was doing up my shoes and my little daughter Rose was chattering away. It's hard to believe one of my children would talk a lot, but there you go. But she was chattering away about something and I was pretending to listen. You know, sort of thing, yes, darling, yes. And then it was really cute because suddenly I felt these two little hands on my face. She turned my head to look at her. I said, okay, you haven't read the book, but I have. You are wanting focused attention. And there's a real sense in which I think what Jesus is saying is that's what you need to do. You need to focus on Jesus. Dare to do it. Read the Gospels and read them and read them and read them and read them. And the marks of people who read the Gospels is they can't stop reading them. A very famous Australian atheist was challenged by an agnostic at a meeting I was at that he should write a biography. He writes histories. And he said to him, we'd really like you as an agnostic, he said. I'd love to hear what you make of Jesus, because he'd been challenged in this debate. Have you ever read the Gospels? He's making all these statements about God and atheism, blah, blah, blah. And the bloke said, no, I'm not going to do it. And the agnostic went up to him as he walked off, big bloke, tapped him on the shoulder again. He was a little farmer, you know, fearless. The guy turns around and said, I really think you should, and we'd really like to hear what you make of him. He said, no, he said, it bore me senseless. And I thought, you ignoramus, right? You're making statements about Jesus. You've never read the Gospels. But you assume it's going to be boring. You don't crucify boring people. You ignore them. Right? But to give our attention to Jesus, that's the doorway in and that's the pathway forward. Great questions as usual. God loves Jews. Jews don't take Jesus, as John 16:27 says. So why does God love the Jews? When it says Jews don't take Jesus, as John 16:27 says, that's only partly true, isn't it? I mean, I've got any number of Jewish people who are Jewish by ancestry who are followers of Jesus. Some of them call themselves completed Jews. Some of them call themselves Messianic Jews. You know that Judaism, Judaism, like any religious thing, can be just a cultural marker rather than actually a religious thing. So when I became a Christian, a lot of my friends were Jewish. I grew up in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, Grossman, Greenberg, Laser, all these clowns who I still see, all but one of them. But I remember saying to them, I'm more Jewish than you blokes. I at least know who Abraham is. And you haven't got not the faintest clue. But lots of Jewish people become Christian. But the Jewish religion as an organization is understandably, generally speaking, will respect Jesus. Sometimes they'll call him a brother, depends on what part of the Jewish camp you're looking at. God loves Jews in the same way as God loves all people. There is simply a way in which, I haven't quite worked out how to describe it, there is a way in which God loves all of us as sinners. God loved the world and gave his son, that sort of conversation. But Jesus does talk about you can be caught up, as it were, in a dynamic relationship with a loving God, where you're actually caught up in that you're pleasing God and you're delighting God and you're caught up in this friendship with him. You're still not very good at being Christian, but you're actually caught up. And it matters to God how you treat his son. I think sometimes we can accidentally forget that God is a person. He's not flesh and blood. I've heard people say, no, God isn't a person. I think they think we're saying God is a man, you know, human. Of course he's not. Because the people that we know have got bodies. But saying God is a person is saying that he is not a force or stuff, but God has plans, has things that he likes and dislikes, things he thinks are good and bad, etc., can make promises and keep them. So God loves Jews, fundamentally because he loves all people. Is it enough then to focus on obeying Jesus, on ethical living? Well, no, because what Jesus says is to believe that is the doorway in, to come to a verdict, as it were, on Jesus, to agree with Jesus' own verdict on himself rather than correct him, however respectfully. It's fundamentally about trusting Jesus. What Jesus says is that if you love me, you will obey my commands. So it's not that he's reducing obedience, love to obedience, but he's saying the evident fruit of genuine affection and loyalty to Jesus will be shown in the fact that you obey him. In the same way as the Bible also will also say that faith is shown by what you do. So the Bible is quite clear that your attitude, your genuine heart attitude and relationship to God will always be seen in ethical living. So the Bible often challenges people's faith if they do not love and do not forgive, etc. So it's not that you can reduce it to it, but there's no doubt that if when you get caught up in a relationship with Jesus, it will change the way you live. Sometimes because you consciously, deliberately seek to walk in his way, and sometimes also because the Spirit of God, who we'll focus on in a couple of weeks' time, will himself change you almost unbeknownst to you, but we'll come to that next week. You said we should focus on Jesus, fine, but how should we also focus on God the Father? Yes, thank you. Good question. There's no doubt that, well, I don't think there's any doubt, that when you look at what Jesus says, like here, that there is a fierce focus in Christianity on Jesus. That's where the lights are focused. But then when you focus your attention on Jesus, he's always speaking about his dad and is introducing you into a relationship. He is making it possible for you to be adopted and you to use the word Abba, Father, like Moses never ever could. Right? Moses was given the real name of God, Yahweh. Right? That's God's personal name. When Moses asks God for his name, that's the answer he gets. You can call me Ian, and that would be a mark of probably some sort of friendship level. You can't call me Dad, except as a joke. Right? There are three people who can, and they simply have an access into my... So when I'm sometimes out with lunch with people, my phone rings, I look at it. If it's one of my three kids, I'll almost always take it. If it's just a friend, it goes to voice, and I may or may not get back to them, depending on how it goes. But if you focus on Jesus, you find that he is focusing you to his Father. And then when you focus on the Father, he'll focus you back to Jesus. And then Jesus is going to speak next 2 weeks about the Spirit. And what does the Spirit always do? He talks about Jesus. Last one. Now that Jesus has left us, but we'll return again. In this case, the Holy Spirit. How do I, as a Christian, relate to the Holy Spirit? Ah, well, don't die before the next 2 weeks. But basically, the way you keep in step with the Spirit is by turning your attention to Jesus. That's what the Spirit's doing. The Spirit is in a sense, he's a real life person. You can grieve him, etc. But he kind of works a bit like a spotlight. So if you've ever seen the Harbour Bridge at night, you might even notice the lights. The lights are there to make you notice the bridge. That's what the Spirit's doing. He's focusing us on him. And that's what spirituality is about. Thanks.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.